It is nice to be back from vacation. Thank you for the rest. We have been working through the Apostles' Creed together this summer. And so each week we begin, I would like to invite you, as we have been, to stand with me. I'm open to, I think it's near the last page in your worship guide, and let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here. And as Ryan prayed earlier, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray for my brothers and sisters and our friends and guests that your Spirit would come upon us so that we would hear your words, that you would be glorified, and that we would be encouraged by your resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. My wife and children can testify to the fact that I watch way too much TV. I am an addict. You see, one of the big issues is that I love sports. Now, that also poses a problem for me, too, because, especially this time of year, because I care very little about baseball. All right? I mean, the truth is, I tend to be pretty bored about this time of year. But fortunately for me, ESPN this summer, last week and next week, has come to the rescue. All right? Now, let me just say this up front. I'm not talking about Wimbledon. Sorry, Pam. I'm not talking about the Tour de France, and I'm not talking especially about soccer, all right? Now, I'll give you a couple clues as to what I'm talking about, and if you figure it out, I want you to raise your hand, and I want you to keep it up in the air, all right? Sam Farhaw, all right, there's one, and keep it up. Doyle Brunson, Phil Ivey, Annie Duke, Chris Moneymaker. Come on, is that all I've got, three or four? Come on, raise your hands. Be honest. I know. Yeah. All right. What I'm talking about is poker. I'm talking about poker. You see, last Saturday, 7,221 poker players descended upon Las Vegas, and every single one of them forked out $10,000 entry fee into the World Series of Poker's main event. And they have been playing poker for the last 8 days, and they still have 6 days to go. They started out with 803 tables. They're down, I saw last night, they were trying to get down to the last 100 last night. And they're going to work their way down to one final table on Saturday night with one final player out of 7,221. Now, believe it or not, watching poker on TV is becoming a fairly popular thing. And whether it is in here or not, it is. You see, for me, it's the strategy involved. It's as these men and even a lot of women are playing, and how they learn to read one another and read one another's bluffs and to know what's going on, and the fact that there's millions of dollars at stake in this massive poker game. Now, here's the thing. For all 7,221 players, there comes a defining moment. Comes a defining moment in the game where they believe or they think or they hope that they have the best cards. There comes a defining moment for every single one of them where they go all in, where they push all of their chips to the center of the table, where they risk everything that they have on just this one hand. And this is what separates the winners from the losers. Now, let me say this. If you are like my wife and you have a Baptist background, I am probably making you a little bit nervous right now. I mean, talking about poker in church and the pastor admitting that he watches it. If you're like my wife, you're probably going to say, come on, man, let's move on, man. We're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the sermon today? Well, here it is. A long time ago, I decided to lay all my cards on the table for the world to see. A long time ago, I decided to go all in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am placing all of my hope in regards to life and death on the truth that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, there's another analogy here between the World Series of Poker and life. And here it is. The game, it's interesting. The game is designed, this World Series of Poker, is so that once you're in, you can't get out. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to take the last $2,000 that I got and go home. Now, once you're in, you can't just do that. And here's the other thing. You can't just sit at the table forever. There comes a time when everyone is forced to make a bet. There's a time when everyone is forced to go all in. And here's the other thing. The stakes in the game are continually raised at predetermined times. So if you try to just sit there and do nothing, you will eventually be driven out of the game. And life is like that as well. You can't play forever. As time passes, the stakes get higher and higher. And there comes a time for every one of us where we will be forced to go all in on something. You know, we just finished working through the Gospel of Luke and through the book of Acts. And we saw for ourselves, with our very own eyes, if you were with us, that while Jesus was with his disciples, he constantly spoke of his coming death and resurrection. We saw that. And we also saw, and I want you to know that Luke is not the only one that talked about this. For example, after cleansing the temple, in John chapter 2, after cleansing the temple and throwing out the money changers, the religious leaders came to him. They wanted to know, by what gives you the authority? By what authority do you have to do this? And then they asked him, give us a sign to show us that you have the authority to do this. And then Jesus replied to them. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, John tells us after this, he says that no one, including the disciples, understood what Jesus was talking about until after the resurrection. They were, oh, that's right. That's what Jesus was talking about. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, we're told that there was another time when the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him for a sign. Jesus called them, he called them evil, and he told them, he said, no sign would be given to them except for the sign of Jonah. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And they didn't understand it until after it happened. That's what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes his great confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, along with all the other apostles and disciples, chapter 16, verse 21 says that Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then later on in Matthew chapter 17, as they were getting ready to head towards Jerusalem, Jesus said to them, listen, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. I mean, over and over again, Jesus had been talking to the disciples about this, but they just didn't really, they had no idea, they couldn't comprehend it until after it happened. Then after the resurrection, we see that Peter and John, James, Philip, Matthias, Paul, Barnabas, and all the other disciples boldly proclaimed and centered their messages not just upon the death of Christ, but on his resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, what I want you to see from the very beginning, the resurrection was essential and it was central to the message of the apostles. Now, perhaps the most bold example of this is the passage that Livia just read for us. Paul writes, he says, let me remind you about the gospel that I came and preached to you. Let me remind you what I told you. Let me remind you of the gospel that you guys received. Let me remind you of the gospel in which you've been standing, the gospel by which you have been saved. And he says, here it is. What I preached to you was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament. What I told you was that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive. So those who first received this letter in Corinth could send in people to investigate and speak to people who were there. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And then last of all, he appeared to me. And then in verse 14 through 21, Paul goes on to write about the importance of the resurrection. He said, listen, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain and so is your faith. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are guilty of misrepresenting God because we've been telling this. If he didn't raise from the dead, then we're guilty of telling a lie about God. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no resurrection for any of us. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have died, they just simply perished. If Christ has not been raised, then you know what? You guys ought to feel sorry for us because we're a bunch of idiots. And then verse 23 says, but on the other hand, if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, then he is the first fruit of those who have belonged to him. In other words, his resurrection is a foreshadow of our own resurrection for those who believe. You see, the resurrection is vitally important because it demonstrates once again that it demonstrates that we don't live in a closed universe. It demonstrates and it gives us crucial insight into God, into his son Jesus, and it gives us crucial insight into ourselves. It's important because it demonstrates to us God's satisfaction. It demonstrates to us that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. It's important because it gives us hope and it gives us a glimpse into our future. And it assures us that there really is life after death. It's important because it verifies Jesus' divinity. His deity. It verifies that Jesus really is who he says he was. Think about it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was just another itinerant preacher who had a larger than average following. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he was just a man. And if he was just a man, it means that he lied when he said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, as we work through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we saw for ourselves that the climax of Jesus' ministry was not the crucifixion, but it was the resurrection. In fact, early Christians, believe it or not, greeted one another. They greeted one another by referring to the resurrection. One would say, he has risen, and the other would say, he has risen indeed. Early Christians greeted each other that way. Now, here's something else that's just ought to be overwhelming evidence that the resurrection was central to the Christian message from the very onset. Both John and Luke tell us that those same people, these followers of Jesus, established a new pattern of worship. They tell us that the early Christians began gathering on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. I mean, think about it. Almost all the early disciples were Jewish. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of God had been observing Sabbath rest and gathering on Saturday. But suddenly we see these Christians resting and gathering on Sunday, who still claim to be Jewish. Now, the only reasonable explanation for this paradigmatic change is that the resurrection took place on Sunday. The only explanation for this kind of paradigmatic change is that the early Christians believed that the resurrection was so central to who they were as a people. The church's message from the very beginning centered on the resurrection. And everywhere these early Christians went, they talked about it. Now, here's something people often fail to understand or even remember, is that people in the first century, they're not that different than us. While it's true that they were not locked into this rationalistic mindset that so many people are today, they were still reasonable people. I mean, they may not have understood nuclear fission, but they weren't stupid. They understood that everyone dies. They understood that when the body goes into the ground, it stays there. So even in the first century, the resurrection would have been a hard thing for people to believe. Christians were fully aware of this. The Christians were fully aware that if they went around proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, that there were people who would think that they were crazy. Yet that's exactly what they did. As a result, millions and millions and millions of people, including myself and many of you in this room, have become convinced that it is true. As a result, millions and millions and millions of people, including myself and many of you in this room, have gone all in on the truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead. What I want you to see is from the earliest stages of the church, the resurrection has always been under attack. It has. Now, here's part of the reason is why. Throughout history, people have found themselves very, very attracted to Jesus himself. Throughout history, people have found themselves very, very attracted to his teaching on forgiveness, his stance on social justice, the way he emphasizes care for the poor, for the needy, for children, for the oppressed, and for women. We saw that over and over again, didn't we? Yet at the same time, these people who are so attracted to Jesus in so many ways have found themselves completely incapable of believing or even embarrassed by Jesus' claims of divinity. They found themselves incapable of believing or even embarrassed by the supernatural miracles that are recorded in the Bible, especially the resurrection. You know, I think it's fair to say that there has never been a time when the credibility of the resurrection was not questioned, criticized, attacked, or dismissed by some. It happened in the first century. It happens throughout ancient history. It happens in modern history, and it happens even today. For example, the Greeks. Remember the Greeks? They believed that the spirit was good and the physical was corrupt. Remember that? So the Greeks early on would say, no, it wasn't a physical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. Jesus was more like a phantom or a ghost. And so they tried to argue against it because for the Greeks, they didn't have any need for a physical resurrection in their view. So you had a lot of arguments that way. But remember, that's why Jesus ate. That's why Jesus had people touch him. The scriptures were prepared for that. You know, one of the most well-known examples in modern history is found with one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson. I mean, he's the author of the Declaration of Independence, and he's the third president of our nation. Yet he completely rejected the idea of miracles and the deity of Jesus. In the latter years of his life, he took a razor and glue to his New Testament, and he cut out most of the miracles. He cut out the passages that portrayed Jesus as being divine, including the accounts of the virgin birth and the resurrection. Think about that next time you go to the Jefferson Monument in Washington, D.C. You know, in what is known today as the Jefferson Bible, the Gospel of John ends like this. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. That's it. That's how the Jefferson New Testament ends. He died and they buried him. I mean, Jefferson cut out the resurrection completely. You see, he was very attracted to the teaching of Jesus, but not to the miracles or not to the divinity of Jesus. You know, it even happens today. Now, if you're sitting in the first five or six rows, I'll give you an opportunity right now just to back up. When I was in seminary, I had to read this book. I went to a different seminary than the one I graduated from. But every Easter, you have these documentaries about the true Jesus or on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. And one of the guys that they seem to always bring an interview on these shows is a guy by the name of John Dominic Crossan. And I'm going to share with you some things that I had to read in seminary. Like I say, this was the seminary I went before the one I graduated in. But he writes this. He says, "What actually and historically happened to the body of Jesus can best be judged from watching how later Christian accounts slowly but steadily increased the reverential dignity of their burial accounts. But what was there at the beginning that necessitated such an intensive volume of apologetic instances? If the Romans did not observe the Deuteronomic decree, Jesus' dead body would have been left on the cross for the wild beasts, and his followers who had fled would have known that. If the Romans did observe the decree, the soldiers would have made certain Jesus was dead and then buried him themselves as part of their job. In either case, his body left on the cross or in a shallow grave, barely covered with dirt and stones, the dogs were waiting. And his followers who had fled would have known that too. Now watch how the horror of that brutal truth is sublimated through the hope and imagination into its opposite." And he goes on to write, "Where then did all the emphasis on the resurrection come from? In one word, from Paul. Paul made it up." And then he writes this, "What happened historically is that those who believed Jesus before the execution continue to do so afterward. Easter is not about the start of a new faith, but about the continuation of an old one. That is the only miracle and the only mystery, and it is more than enough for both." You know, this guy right here, he claims to be a Christian. He works at a quote-unquote Christian seminary, training pastors for other denominations. This guy has spent his life at a Christian seminary training pastors. So he and others like him, they believe in God. They believe in God, they just don't believe in the Scriptures. Now, what's interesting is the fact is most people believe in God. There may be a lot of agnostics out there, people who doubt, but it is very rare that you will ever meet a true atheist, somebody who absolutely doesn't believe in the existence of God. The question for us and for John Dominic Crossan and for agnostics or atheists or Christians, the question for all of us is, do we believe in an open universe or a closed universe? That's the question we need to address. Do we believe in a God that is out there, that is completely separated from creation, has no interaction in creation? Now, he may have created it and given it a push, but do we believe in a God that's completely separate and outside of creation, does not interact with it? Do we believe in a closed universe? Or do we believe in an open universe? Do we believe in a God who created, an almighty God who created the heavens and the earth? Do we believe that this God is capable of interacting in it? Do we believe that we live in an open universe? Do we believe in a God who created the natural laws of physics and that is capable of suspending those laws? Or is it possible that we have a God that understands that there's more to the physical universe, the physical laws of the universe, than we're capable of understanding, that he understands fully, of which he is also fully in control and is capable of suspending or working within different laws of the universe that we're unaware of? And then when we see this, we claim that's a miracle, but it's simply God working. Do we believe in an open universe where God is personally and actively invested in his creation? Or a God who sits back and just watches? That's the question that all of us have to face. And here's the thing, it takes faith to believe in either one. I mean, this is what it all comes down to. And the fact is, we live in what you might call a highly rationalistic society. And I think the majority of people read the account of Jesus walking on water, and they will dismiss it as a myth or an old tale told by superstitious people. And then religious scholars like Crossan, in an attempt to make Christianity more palatable or more appealing to the masses, try to explain the Christian faith apart from the miracles, embracing the sayings or the teachings or the moral ethics of Jesus, but rejecting his deity or the miraculous nature of Jesus. You see, they try to present themselves as being these reasonable and rational scholars, and those who believe in miracles as being unreasonable or irrational, as if they are being led by sight and everyone else is being led by faith. But here's the thing, whether you believe in them or not, because you weren't there, there is always a level of faith involved. Now, the Apostles' Creed offers an unambiguous affirmation about the resurrection. It makes a statement of what the church has believed from all time. The Apostles' Creed said, "I believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead." I mean, when it comes to the Apostles' Creed, it was written, and there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. When we say this, we are saying that Jesus died on Friday and that he came back from the dead on Sunday morning, never to die again. And we're also saying that Jesus rose from the dead personally, bodily, physically, and literally. By personally, we mean that it was Jesus himself who rose from the dead. It was not some imposter. It was not some mysterious twin brother. By bodily, we mean that he was crucified bodily and that that same body was raised from the dead. By physically, we mean that it was more than a spiritual resurrection and not some ghost or phantom. By literally, we mean that it was not the product of someone's imagination. It was and that it actually happened, and that he was raised immortal, incorruptible, and never to die again. I mean, this is the fundamental truth of Christian doctrine. This fundamental truth of Christian doctrine has been believed by all Christians of all time and everywhere. It is what unites Christians from all generations and across all valid denominations. So let me greet you as one brother to other brothers and sisters. He is risen. All right. Now, before I end, I want to address, I mean, having said all this, I want to finish by saying something to those who may be visiting with us today who are not believers. Maybe you just, to people who just kind of have a hard time believing this. I want to finish by saying something to those who in the room who do believe it, but are embarrassed and sometimes afraid to admit that they sometimes have doubts. You know, I understand that pastors have a way of standing up in front of their congregations and sounding so very confident about what they believe. And so I've had people come to me in the past and ask if I ever have doubts. And my answer is yes. Now, not all the time, not every day, not every week, but there are times for me when it's harder to believe. And I got to be honest about that. Now, when this happens to some people, they feel guilty. And they wonder if they're even a Christian at all. But I think faith almost requires some level of doubt in order to be faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, what we know now in part, we will one day know fully. So it appears that faith requires at least some sense of piece of doubt. Let me say this. If you ever arrive at a place where you never have any doubts, you will know that you are in heaven. The truth is, I don't know a person. I don't know how a person could be a Christian and say and not have doubts from time to time. I'm going home to see, I just got back from vacation, and I'm leaving Thursday. I'm going to see my older brother. He's 3 years older than me. And about 5 or 6 weeks ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. And so he has been going through chemotherapy. I appreciate you guys who are praying for him and have been asking me about him. I haven't seen him yet, but apparently he has lost a lot of weight. And he has lost all of his hair and his beard. And I haven't seen him without long hair and a beard in 25 years. Last Saturday night, he's got that port or a PICC line or whatever it is that they put the chemo in. It started getting sore, and they thought it was getting infected. And so the doctor said, I want you to go into the emergency room and just have him remove it, and we'll deal with it next week. And so he went in, and then he's in the little screened-in room or whatever, and the nurse came in and was working on it. And then he left and brought back some more supplies, and he started working at it. My brother said to him, he said, you don't recognize me, do you? And he said, I'm really sorry, I don't. And my brother said, well, I was your stepdad for 8.5 years. So I don't know what I'm walking into. You know, here's the thing, too. Believe it or not, cancer's not his biggest problem right now. He's also been diagnosed with some form of neurological disorder. It's called CIDP. And 7 weeks ago, he was at work, and he was lifting 200-pound objects up onto tables, but has since lost use of his arms and his legs, his hands and his feet. And top it all off, this week they told him that he may have to have his gallbladder removed. And then even worse, not worse, but on top of all that, he developed a massive toothache this week. I mean, it's like, okay, God, I recognize you got a purpose, you know, the CIDP, even the cancer, you know, but do you really got to pile on a gallbladder problem? Do you really got, even the toothache, you got to pile on? Where are you going to stop? And so, you know, it is not my, here's the thing. It's not my purpose to stand here today and try to address the problem of suffering. But let me say this. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God is wise. I believe that God is in control. And I believe that God is good. And while I have no idea why this is happening, I agree with John Newton, who wrote this. He said, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. So I am trusting in the Lord in this situation with my brother. And so is my brother. We've talked about it. He told me he's trusting the Lord, but he's confused. You know, and when tragedies like this strike, it's not uncommon even for a long lifetime and even mature believers to have periods of doubt and uncertainty. You know, here's another example. During my 25 years of ministry, I can't even begin to tell you how many funerals I have attended, participated in, or presided over. I mean, there's more than I can remember. And for me, it always seems like the hardest part is always driving away from the grave. I mean, the finality of leaving someone in the ground just sort of weighs on me. Now, I do believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I do believe that when Jesus returns, that those bodies will rise from the grave. But the truth is, I know and I believe this simply by faith. You see, what I see with my eyes is a man or a woman buried in the ground. And here's the other thing. Everyone I've ever seen buried is still in the grave. And that's a harsh reality. The fact is, I'm still waiting on the resurrection. So the honest answer to someone who asks if I have moments of doubt, the answer is yes. There are moments of doubt where I wonder if maybe I have gone all in on something that's not true. But here's the thing. When those moments come, when that happens to me, I have to face the undeniable reality that if I'm not going to be all in on the divinity of Christ, if I'm not going to be all in on His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, then I'm going to have to go all in on something else. I have to play. But I can't play forever. There eventually will come a time when I will be forced out. And sticking my head in the sand, ignoring the issues, is in and of itself a strategy. We all have to believe in something. Everyone, including those with this rationalistic mindset that believe that the world is a closed system, that God does not intervene, does not interact, are doing it by faith. And therefore, it seems like I'm always driven back to the testimony of the apostles. I'm always driven back by the testimony of Scripture. And my hope is in His resurrection, and that it will eventually lead to mine as well. So if you do believe, I want you to know this. I want you to know that your security is not threatened by whatever doubts you may struggle with. Your security rests in what happened in a tomb 2,000 years ago. Your security rests in what Jesus has done for you, not how confident you are. What saves you is not the degree of confidence, but what Jesus has done on your behalf. That Jesus lived a righteous life, one that pleased the Father. And that Jesus went to the cross and suffered the punishment that you deserve for not living a righteous life. That His righteousness was imputed to you. And your unrighteousness was imputed to Him while He was on the cross. And that God raised Him from the dead as a testimony that His sacrifice was accepted. Let me just finish with this. If Jesus rose from the dead and you trust Him, then you have the winning hand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the opportunity to stand here and preach. I pray for my brothers and sisters and our friends and guests, Lord, give us a sense of confidence. Give us a sense of peace, especially during difficult times. Lord, help us to rest in You. Help us to believe that what we profess in the creed, that on the third day, You rose Your Son Jesus from the dead. Amen. Amen.